Well, good morning. What a celebration this morning as we look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I'm excited this morning to look at the scriptures and to get into some of these deep waters. I've been extremely blessed these last few weeks in preparation for this and realizing what a depth there is here when we look at this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, a chance to open your word. And let the truth really go down into our hearts and transform our minds. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather as believers in your name. And especially this morning, the morning that we celebrate your resurrection. So we thank you for these things this morning. Just pray that your word would transform our minds this morning and give us a renewed hope. In your name, amen. So this morning, it is a celebration. We're celebrating the gospel, and I'd like to take a look at 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be going to that passage off and on. When we get to the actual resurrection, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, but I want to start out by reading the first four verses. And what I'd like to look at this morning is three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And I know that traditionally, you know, on Easter morning, on Resurrection Day, would focus on the resurrection. We certainly will do that. We'll get to that. And but I want to look at these three things, and we'll look at why here. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So I want to take a look at these three things: the death, the burial, and the resurrection this morning, and see how appropriate they are for this Resurrection Sunday. So first of all, I just want to touch real quick on what is the gospel. It says this is the gospel and its power. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And it's good news. This is good news. Acts 13, 32 and 33. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." So what we see in these verses in 1 Corinthians is all have sinned and are in need of a Savior. Christ died for those sins. By God's grace through faith, we confess Jesus as Lord, believe God raised him from the dead, leading to our salvation. We then, having died and been buried with him, are raised to new life. This is the gospel. So he goes on to say that this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. So we have his death, was buried, his burial, and was raised on the third day, his resurrection. So I want to spend a few moments here looking at the death and the burial, and then we'll get to the resurrection. So we'll move fairly quickly through these first two, but I just think this is important to see these other two truths here. And you can't have a resurrection without a death, so let's take a look at that first. So I've got a question here. Why is the death important in the life of a believer? And I'd like to look at five things this morning real quick. The first one: his death brought peace with God. And we're going to be looking at at several passages here this morning as I look at these two things, and we'll get back to 1 Corinthians. But these I feel are paint a real good picture of what we're looking at here. So his death brought peace with God. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we will be reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So we were enemies of God, but through his death we've been reconciled. Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." So through his death we have peace with God. So that's the first thing for the death of Christ. Number two, his death brought access to God. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God." So our sins have separated us from God. Hebrews 9:6-9, and this is speaking of the earthly tabernacle. "These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. For he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age." Then we see in Mark 15, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And again in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we can confidently come before our Savior because that curtain has been torn and the way has been opened for us. So his death has brought us access to God. Number three, his death brings forgiveness of sin and an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood." And here's the key. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Without his death, we have no forgiveness of sin. Without his death, we have no eternal inheritance. So number four, his death brings life and multiplication. 1 Corinthians 15, "But someone will ask, 'How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?' You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Thus it is written, the first man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Then skip down to verse 45. It says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So his death brings life. John 12:24 says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So number four, we see death brings life and it brings multiplication. And one more, lastly on the death, our call to participate in his death. And we are called to participate in the death of Christ. Philippians 3 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In Romans 6, but what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? But we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must die in order to be set free from sin. We must die in order to live with him. So we see these five things in regards to the death of Jesus Christ. One of the three that we're looking at this morning, the death brings peace with God. It brings access to God. Certainly brings forgiveness of sins, an eternal inheritance, and it brings life and multiplication. So that's the first of the three that Paul lays out here. The second is the burial. Take a few minutes and look at this morning. And this was one that as I looked at these first four verses in 1 Corinthians 15, I thought, you know, I can understand the death, and we can certainly see scripture that speaks to the death of Christ and the importance of that in our lives as believers. And the resurrection, certainly, as we're going to see this morning, what a marvelous and glorious thing that is. And a pivotal truth to all other truths. But the burial, what's the significance there? And why is that important? And as I looked into this, I found truth there that I feel is important to look at. So we're going to look at a few passages this morning that have to do with the burial. Between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ is his burial. It's an amazing account of God's involvement in every detail in the life of Christ. We see God's testimony unfold through Joseph of Arimathea, the two Marys, and the chief priests and the Pharisees. They all play important roles in the burial of Jesus, validating the truthfulness of Christ's claim to be the Son of God. So there's three things I'd like to look at real quickly here about the burial. The first one is the burial speaks to the fulfillment of prophecy found in Scripture, which speaks to us that God is sovereign and to his work, the working of his will. The burial was the fulfillment of Scripture, therefore bearing testimony to his deity. The events of Christ's burial were not just coincidence. In God's sovereign plan, he orchestrated all these events. Isaiah 53:9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So he would have traditionally been buried with criminals, but instead he was with a rich man in his death. Matthew 12 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we see that fulfilled in the burial of Christ. A couple other notes on the fulfillment of prophecy surrounding the death and burial of Christ that I wanted to just touch on this morning. In John 19, it says, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And again, I just think it's important to see in these events that took place that these were fulfilling Scripture. And what does that tell us? Is it just a coincidence, or is it showing us that God is sovereign? His will be carried out. These events took place because Scripture had said they would take place. So it's amazing to see in all these prophetic fulfillments of Scripture that God is in control. His plans and purposes will be carried out. We serve an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. And I know for me that brings me great comfort, knowing that I serve a God who's sovereign, that He's involved in every intimate detail of my life. And he certainly was here in the life of Christ. Number two, the events of Christ's burial and resurrection were and are a testimony to the world. These events that took place were unexplainable, except that Jesus was who he said he was. And this was a testimony. It was a testimony back then, and it's a testimony now. These events that took place in regards to his burial. So I'd like to set the stage here. There's two, in John 19 we see, I titled it the two secret disciples. We see Joseph of Arimathea, and we also see Nicodemus, two men who, it says, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. So we see these two guys mentioned in John 19, but then in Matthew 27 it gives the account, it doesn't name Nicodemus, which is why I wanted to read John 19. So that we see these two men were there. But in Matthew 27, we see that Joseph came, he took the body that he wanted to prepare that and wrap it. Nicodemus was there. He brought 75 pounds of these spices to wrap them with. Laid him in his own new tomb. They rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, along with some other women, and they were sitting opposite the tomb. That's Matthew 27. So that's kind of the stage is set here. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Okay, so we see the stage is set. Christ is in the grave. The tomb is sealed. The guards are there. And Jesus is out of the way. They've done what they can and to ensure that he stays out of the way. So this is where we're at again. And then in Matthew 28, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and set on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So we see several testimonies here. These events were powerful, unexplainable by human reasoning, and those who were witnesses of them experienced an undeniable work of God. Whether the two Marys at the tomb, who found great joy, the guards and religious rulers who were in great fear and trembling, because of the realization of the truth, or the disciples and many others who were witnesses of Jesus Christ and the one who conquered death. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to bear witness of him and to give testimony of his work in our lives. The events of his burial also show clearly and without dispute that he was dead. So that is number two. Number three, our participation in his burial. Again, we see not only in the death, but in his burial, we're called to be participants in that. Romans 6 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And again in Colossians 2, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So, and it was interesting. I did a little bit of study on baptism, and it's interesting to see that that involves the death, burial, and resurrection also. Baptism as a burial with Christ signifies, first of all, acceptance of the death and burial of Christ as being for us. Our sins have been buried with him. So we see these three truths to his burial: Scripture, prophecy fulfilled, showing God's sovereignty in all things. The events of Christ's burial are a testimony to the world and that Jesus is who he says he is, and our call to participate in his death and his burial. So that's the death and the burial of Christ. Now we get to the resurrection. And if you haven't already, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be going through this passage and looking at the resurrection, the climax of the story, and really of the whole Bible. I want to read a quote by a teacher of the word. He put it this way: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest miracle the world will ever know. It demonstrates Christ's finished work of redemption and reminds us that his power over death will bring us to glory." End quote. And in Romans 6, it says, "For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The literal bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. It must be true, and it must be believed by all who are to be saved. On this fundamental truth hinges all other truths and promises of our faith. I wrote down just a few. I thought about this much these last few weeks and thought, is this really what possible truth that we believe, what possible doctrine that we believe could be true if the resurrection is not true? And I would have to say that there are none. So just a few here that I wrote down. God's sovereignty. If God is not resurrected, if we don't serve a living Savior, then God is not sovereign. His omnipotence, his all-powerful God, certainly that would not be true. Our justification, our sanctification, intercession, Christ's return. He will never leave us or forsake us. The promises of God cannot be true. Our salvation, and on and on and on. These things all hinge on this idea that Christ is raised. The truth that Christ is raised. Listen to this, Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Our very salvation hinges on this fact that he has been raised. We must believe that. So let's look at this resurrection in 1 Corinthians. And I have 6 points as Paul goes through this. I kind of broke it into 6 sections here, and we'll look at those in turn, and they go through the passage. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, and this is: "The resurrection is a vital component of the powerful gospel." 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The testimony in the resurrection is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Romans 1, again, we read this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," the power of his resurrection, "and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The message of Christ's resurrection is powerful and fundamental. Without the resurrection, it's number two, without the resurrection, our preaching is useless and our faith is useless. We are still in our sins and we are without hope. So continuing on in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not, not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, we have nothing except this life. Our preaching, our faith, forgiveness, hope, it's all meaningless. Without the resurrection, none of that has any meaning for us. If Christ was not raised, we are a pitiful people. And I love that. I've read this verse before. You know, we of most people are to be pitied. What do you think about that means? We're a pitiful people if we don't believe and we don't stand on this truth of his resurrection. Continuing on, number three, the resurrection gives us hope. It gives us hope, something that we look forward to. 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And this should bring us great encouragement. He will return, and we shall receive resurrected bodies." 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And how through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. We will be raised with him. We have a living hope. We look forward to an eternal inheritance." One of my favorite passages is in 1 Peter, and it's a call for us to have a reason for the hope that we have. This certainly is a reason for the hope we have, that Christ is returning and he will raise us up with him, just as he has been raised. Number four, Christ raised as first fruits, guaranteeing our resurrection. So we get to verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Basically, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why are we baptized? If there's no resurrection of the dead, our baptisms are meaningless and pointless. If, in fact, we are baptized for dead people, if there's no resurrection... Here's another example. Let's keep reading. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, in my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We may as well do whatever we want, right? Listen to this in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Why this harsh warning right here in the end, in such an encouraging section of the resurrection? Because this is such a powerful and crucial truth of our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our own resurrection. We will be raised. And that's his point in this, is this is such a crucial truth. This is such an important part of our salvation, our sanctification, and our belief in Christ. Don't be deceived by those that would say the resurrection has not taken place. We will be raised along with him. So he is the first fruit. Number five, as we continue on, our resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, so now we're in verse 35. And 35 through 41, I'm not going to read all that, but it says basically answering the question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he says, what do you sow that does not come to life unless it dies? And then he gives the example of a seed, and what you sow is not the body that will be. So what you're planting is not what's going to come out of the ground when it becomes alive. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He gives some examples there. But then down in verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We all know what it's like to bear the image of the man of dust, the first Adam. We will someday bear the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a promise. What a hope that we have. And the lastly, as we get to the end of this passage in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we look at eternal life and the victory that we have in this. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So I asked myself these two questions this week, and I want to ask the question this morning. Are we living victorious lives? And are we living lives filled with joy because we have the hope of a coming resurrection in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So we've seen these things this morning. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is of first importance. The death brings peace with God, access to God, forgiveness of sin and eternal inheritance, life and multiplication. It's in the death. The burial, prophecy fulfilled, showing God's sovereignty in all things. The events of Christ's burial are a testimony to the world. Jesus is who he says he is. Our call to participate in his death and burial. And then the resurrection, a powerful component of the gospel. Without it, our preaching and faith are useless, and we are still in our sins and without hope. Christ raised as first fruits, guaranteeing our resurrection, giving us a hope that we will have resurrected bodies, eternal life, and victory over death. So what? And again, one of my favorite passages growing up as a kid was 1 Peter 3, and it says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. And this is it. This is the reason for the hope that we have. Christ is raised. He is raised. Brothers and sisters, have we put to death our sins? Have we been buried with him? And are we living with eager expectation of our resurrected lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be here this morning. We come before you with thankful hearts, thankful that through the death of your Son, we have peace with you and forgiveness of sin. We look forward to our eternal inheritance in heaven with you. We cling tightly to your promises, O God. We know you are faithful and are never changing. We believe you are who you say you are, Lord of lords, King of kings, Prince of peace. Jesus, we believe you have called us to participate in your death and burial, and on that one day we receive the resurrected bodies to be forever with you. There is great power in the message of the resurrection and the good news of the gospel. We know that without it, our preaching is useless, our faith is meaningless, and we are still in our sins and without hope. So our prayer is that we would give testimony to your work of redemption and bear witness to the resurrection. We thank you, God, this morning for the power of your word through the work of the Spirit to transform lives. As we leave here today, God, I pray that we would do so with great hope of the resurrection because we know we are serving a living God who has conquered death and ever lives to make intercession for us. And we love you and we praise you. Amen.